Well, last time we finished chapter 10, and we saw in that chapter that something remarkable happened, a vision that Peter had. And as we looked at that last time, we explored the meanings of it. And one thing we did conclude for sure, and that is that God was not trying to tell Peter that now he could have bacon with his eggs. That was not the point of the vision. It was the vision of the unclean animals being lowered in a sheet. And God said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And of course, the meaning of the vision was that Peter was not to call any man common or unclean, because God was now about to start working with the Gentiles in a way in which he had not done so before. And Peter needed to be involved in that because of his cultural baggage, because he was Jewish. He grew up in a very Jewish household and Jewish society, attending synagogue every week and hearing from other Jews who were of the, I guess we could say, the Zionistic school. We talked a bit about this in the past, how that among the Jews there was a division. You have the Hellenistic Jews. That's those who spoke Greek. They attended synagogues where the Septuagint was used, where they spoke Greek. And they were considered the liberals. You had the Hebrews, as they were called, or the, I guess we could say, Zionistic type Jews, who frowned on them, and they had all these traditions about associations with the Gentiles and things like that. In other words, they added to the law. They added their own traditions and their own customs to the law. And that's why we see Peter going to the house of Cornelius and saying, "It's, as you know, it's not lawful for a Jew to come into the place, to the home of a Gentile or of an uncircumcised man." The idea was that you somehow were tainted by that kind of close association. Now, Jews could have associations with the Gentiles, but certain types of associations, no. The Hellenistic Jews, on the other hand, were more liberal in that regard, if you want to use the word liberal. And so there was contention among the Jews themselves, and also the fact now that here you have Peter, a leader of this new movement that arose within Jewish circles, within the Jewish culture itself, and now he is going into the home of an uncircumcised man, thus violating some of those traditional rules. This sets the stage, though, for a new movement of the Holy Spirit in the church that Jesus was building. The title of this series is "The Church That Jesus Built." And as we've said before, the church that Jesus built is an ongoing process. He did build his church, but he's continuing to build it, continuing to expand it. And now then it's moving outside Jewish culture into the broader world. And oh, are there some problems ahead? Many problems ahead, because you're going to have cultural clashes. That's what the whole book of Romans is about. Just read the book of Romans. It's not about law versus grace or anything like that. It's not, don't read it from the perspective of the reformers who were dealing with Roman Catholicism. Read it from the perspective of that cultural clash that was taking place between Jewish and Gentile Christians, because they both brought their cultural baggage to this one common meeting place. And now then you have this mixed church, and all of these things have to be sorted through. Well, we see the ongoing story here beginning in chapter 11. We'll just begin there in verse 1. It says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea," this is talking about the Jewish believers throughout Judea, "heard that the Gentiles," that's the non-Jews, "also had received the word of God." Now this was big news. We don't think anything about it, do we? You know, we have people from all kinds of different cultural backgrounds, from races, from ethnicities, and so forth, coming into our church. We're always welcome. We don't relate to this in quite the, certainly not the same way. But here they had here you have actually Gentiles receiving the word of God. Now, what was the big deal to them about that? Well, think about it. Put yourself in their sandals, as it were, in their society, in their cultural, in their world, in their culture, and think about God's promises from their perspective. Here they had the scriptures in which God said, "I will make a new covenant with who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah." Nothing there said about Gentiles, is it? Now, there are prophecies about the Gentiles, but Israel always seems to be prominent and number one. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You have other promises about the restoration of Israel, how God will restore Israel, beginning with a remnant of the people and then expanding from there. But now here you have a remnant. Sure enough, you see the pattern being followed. A remnant of Israel was converted on the day of Pentecost thereafter. And for some time, Jewish people kept being converted. You have a growth among the Jews. But now you see that growth is going outside Jewish culture and now into the Gentile world. And here you have Cornelius and his household receiving the Holy Spirit just as the apostles had. And for some, this was just quite remarkable. It was just absolutely amazing that God would pour out his Holy Spirit on Gentiles who were not converts to Judaism. So this is what we're looking at here. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea, read it again, heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, now keep in mind that Peter stayed there in Caesarea for a number of days. We're not told how long, but he stayed there. No doubt teaching and instructing the household of Cornelius, and perhaps even preaching and making additional converts. Perhaps beginning to raise up a church there. But in any case, now he goes back to Jerusalem. So Peter, verse 2, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, this means the circumcision party within the church. This would be those Zionistic Jews who were believers in Jesus the Messiah. Criticized him, saying, "You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them." You know, we think of soul, but to them that was a big deal. It violated their tradition. This is something that was outside their cultural norms. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. And we'll just read right on through this because he summarizes what we went through last time. It says, "I was in the city of Joppa praying. And in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice entered a second time from heaven, 'What God made clean, do not call common.'" Now again, he was not trying to get across the point that God had now cleansed these unclean meats. His point was that God now was no, he said, don't call what God has cleansed, don't call common. He's talking about human beings. Because he's sending him to Cornelius and going to show him that upon the Gentiles also the Holy Spirit would be poured. And it happened three times and all was drawn up again into heaven. Verse 11, "And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction." Now, I'm using the English Standard Version, and that's the way it's worded here. In the King James Version, it says, doubting. In the New King James Version, it says, doubting nothing. The NIV says, have no hesitation. The NASB says, without misgiving. So which is it? What does it mean here? Probably in the backdrop here was the fact that what he was about to step into, what he was about to engage in, was going to be in the minds of some controversial. So without disputation, without doubting, without misgivings, follow the lead of the Spirit. Go where I tell you to go, and you'll see how it works out. These six brothers, the six other Jews, observant Jews who were also believers, also accompanied me. And we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in the house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you, now get this, a message by which you will be saved. Remember last time we talked about Cornelius and how Cornelius was described. He was a man of prayer. He prayed continuously. He was a man who gave alms of all that he possessed. He was a man who had a wonderful reputation in the community because of his good deeds. Very conscientious, very religious man, a man who believed in the God of Abraham, and yet he was a Gentile. And we're told here that he was, guess what, not saved. So just being religious, being a moral man, being a man of prayer, a person of prayer, and a person who is conscientious concerning the things of God doesn't necessarily mean you are saved, does it? And in the case of Cornelius, he obviously wasn't, because as the Spirit reveals here to Peter, that he was to declare to him, to Cornelius, a message by which he would be saved. So he needed something else. He needed this message by which he would be saved. And all you and all your household. Now some people look at this and say, what about the household? Doesn't that include small children? Did they baptize the little children? Well, you know, there's nothing here that describes the household. Nothing at all describes the household. It may be that there were no small children in the household of Cornelius. They could have all been adults. Could have been adult servants. How far and how broad was this household defined? And so on. But in any case, you can't prove anything with that. Verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we see that back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Before Christ ascended, he tells the disciples just that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We're also reminded of what John the Baptist said back in Matthew chapter 3. You will recall that he was at the Jordan River baptizing, and it says a great number came out from the region to be baptized by him, and he was preaching this baptism of repentance. And then you had the scribes and Pharisees show up, and he says, who warned you? First of all, he addresses them appropriately as a generation of vipers. It says, who warned you from the wrath to come? And so he goes on to talk about how the axe is already laid to the roots of the tree. And he talks about the winnowing branch in the hands of the Messiah. And he says there that I baptize with water unto repentance, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And he says, and with fire. You hear a lot of people today say, I wish I could get that baptism of fire. People talking about having a baptism of fire. Well, if you understand what John was talking about there, keeping in mind the context, who it was before him, scribes, Pharisees, corrupt Jewish leader, you know, religious leaders of that day, and he's talking about this fire that would consume the wicked. The baptism of fire is not something you want. Definitely not something you want. But this is the baptism of the Spirit. That's what the disciples received themselves, and that's what Cornelius and his household received. He says, verse 17, if then God gave the same gift to them, these Gentiles, as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? That's the whole point of this. That's the whole point of this. And as we talked about before, and I wish to emphasize again, this is what the Apostle Paul was referring to when he spoke of the mystery that was hidden from the ages. And again, to us, we look at it and say, what's mysterious about it? Why is it such a big secret? But if you look at it from the point of view of this culture that all of these things were happening in, look at it from their perspective, then you can begin to get it. Again, the mystery, as Paul says, was that the Gentiles should be co-heirs with Israel. That doesn't mean second rate. Doesn't mean Israel exalted on the top and the Gentiles down here someplace. No. Co-heirs with Israel. That means the people of God, as defined by what? Not just the nation of Israel, but defined in terms of this new assembly that Jesus Christ promised that he would build. That's what we're talking about right here. that they would be co-heirs together with Israel. And that's exactly what you see taking place here. This is what Peter is talking about, and this is the sense in which it was being revealed through the apostles and through the prophets, the New Testament prophets. We'll have something to say about that by the end of the sermon today. But this is what is going on here. We see happening. They receive the Spirit just as we did, he says, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, verse 15, when they heard these things, they fell silent. Now, some of these people had been complaining about Peter going into the house of Cornelius. But when they heard this, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now, this introduces a subject really that has been discussed in various different schools of thought within and among theologians. How does God grant repentance? Some people say he reaches inside the mind, throws a switch, and you automatically repent. You know, the Calvinists say, well, God has to transform you first. You know, and then you will automatically repent. They may not use the word automatically, but that's what they mean. God causes the repentance. This is the gift of repentance. But you know how God grants repentance? It's very simple. Just think about it. How did he grant repentance to Cornelius? He did so by sending Peter to them with a message of repentance and faith. Repentance means change. This is how you can change. He sent Peter with a message by which they could be saved. That's how he grants repentance. It's not anything, it's not necessarily some kind of switch being thrown inside the brain or something, causing people to automatically repent. They still have a choice. They still have a choice. God works with us to bring us to repentance, that's for sure. But we still have the choice. It's not something happens just automatically. Well, continuing now, we're going to see that as we have seen in the past, there's a worship center developed very early in Jerusalem. That's obvious because that's where the apostles were on the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit came. That's where 3,000 were baptized. And in the days that followed many others, you have several thousand now. The church in Jerusalem, and many people from some of the roundabout places apparently stayed there in Jerusalem for some period of time because of what was going on there. So you had a worship center that developed there until persecution broke out, and then many of the brethren were scattered, except for the apostles, and they stayed there in Jerusalem. But there was still a substantial Jewish church in Jerusalem. And this was a significant worship place. We will see later in Acts chapter 15 that the apostles and elders came together at the request of some out in the field. They asked Paul and Barnabas to go back to Jerusalem to get with the apostles and elders there to discuss and make a decision on a certain issue that had come up regarding Gentile converts. But we'll talk about that when we get there. But in the meantime, we're seeing now, what we're about to see here is that a second worship center, major worship center, was developing. Now, historically, these came to be called patriarchates. You know, and you still have, and we're going to talk about Antioch, there still is a patriarchate in Antioch. It's very different now than it was in these days, in those days, the times of the apostles, but there's still one there. And in the early centuries, you had a patriarchate in Jerusalem, one in Antioch, and you had them, of course, a major one in the West, in Rome, and then in other places. But here we see these worship centers. I'd prefer to call them that than patriarchates. That sounds a little bit too Eastern Orthodox to call them patriarchates or dioceses or something like that. We don't want to call them that. But you do see these worship centers, in other words, these places out of which the apostles worked. You know, they had a group of people, a home-based church, as it were, and then they worked from there, went out and worked in various areas, and then established other worship centers. Verse 19, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, and then we read about that back in chapter 8. Remember when the persecution took place, they were scattered, and they went out preaching the word, and this was right after Stephen was martyred. And Saul was wreaking havoc in the church. It says, after this persecution that arose over Stephen, some of these men traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Now, if you have a map in your Bible, you can look at that and see where these are located. Antioch was the capital of the Roman provinces of Syria and Phoenicia. So this was Antioch in Syria. And this was some 300 miles from Jerusalem, and about 20 miles, this is 300 miles north of Jerusalem, and about 20 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea. So in other words, if you were there in Jerusalem, you headed toward Antioch, you would pass right through Samaria. Now, you know, it's interesting that the Samaritans, many of them were converted when Philip went to Samaria and preached, and later the apostles John and Peter came down there and laid hands on them. But you don't hear much about them, do you? You wonder what happened to them. You don't read about the church in Samaria. You don't read, there's no epistle to the Samaritans. But in any case, you wonder about that. But you would travel right through Samaria as you traveled north. You would come up through Phoenicia, and then 300 miles later, you'd make it to Antioch. Cyprus was the largest island off the coast of in the Mediterranean, and it was to the west, of course, of Antioch. And then if you went on around, continued north and then turned back, followed the land back west, you would come to Tarsus. So kind of get an idea, a picture in your mind of these places as we read through this. So they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. In other words, they went as far as 300 miles away from Jerusalem preaching the word. And some of these, obviously, were those Hellenistic men, those Hellenistic Jews who were appointed over the administration to the widows. When a controversy had broken out between the Hebrews and the Hellenists, or between the Zionistic Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews concerning the needs of the widows. And these seven were appointed, and it seems that several of them, if not all of them, went out preaching the word when the church was scattered, and leaving the apostles back there. I guess they have to appoint some more deacons, I don't know. But in any case, verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, in the manuscripts that have been handed down, the Greek manuscripts, this word, there's two different words used for this word here translated in this translation, Hellenists. Some manuscripts have the word Hellenists, which means Greeks. Others have the word Hellenistus, which apparently means Grecian Jews. So you wonder, which one was it? Was this the Hellenists here? Are they just talking about ordinary, just the regular Greeks, the Gentiles? Or is it talking about the Grecian Jews? And when you look at this, though, in the context, look at verse 19 again. It says, speaking the word to no one except Jews. And these Hellenists here are contrasted with those Jews. It says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. So this obviously talking about Gentiles. And the reason this is placed here, and it's showing how the Gentile church expanded, how this, in other words, the church itself expanded into Gentile regions. They spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The implication here is a great number, some from the Jews, but a greater number, no doubt, from the Greeks that heard the gospel. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, we were introduced to Barnabas earlier. Remember back in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, we're told that Barnabas was a Levite, and he was from that island of Cyprus. He was out in the Mediterranean there, and so then he would come to Antioch. They sent Barnabas. And his name, by the way, means son of encouragement. And they sent him with words of encouragement. We read it here in verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted, meaning he encouraged them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Jerusalem couldn't have sent a better delegate than Barnabas. So he sent Barnabas, and it says, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So here again, we see the church continuing to grow. We saw early on that it was growing by leaps and bounds in Jerusalem. Remember the healing of the lame man at the gate, and how that got the attention of the people, and how as a result of that, the message was preached, and thousands were converted. Many more, it says great numbers, were baptized. It doesn't necessarily say they were baptized, but they believed. They were obviously baptized. So the church, we see that the church in Jerusalem had grown significantly, but now we see Antioch, a second place. And the predominant, the vast number of disciples here, there are some Jewish disciples, that becomes very clear in the text, but there are many more among the Greeks who are now turning to Christ and becoming converted and being baptized. Verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. So now then Saul is going to be brought into the picture here. We've already been introduced to him. We've seen his story. We see his conversion story. We have taken a look at that and seen the purpose for his calling. And now then you're about to see that purpose being fulfilled and being played out in the pages that will follow. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. So this is not just a small little gathering here. This is a significant church that is growing here. A worship center, as I say. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And apparently, the implication here seems to be that they were first called Christians by outsiders, by unbelievers, non-believers. And it seems that perhaps it was a term of derision. A term of derision. In other words, to be called a Christian was not a favorable thing. Today, it is. But back then, apparently, it was a term of derision. And yet, the disciples who followed what was called the Way, they wore it as a badge of honor. They knew that to suffer for Christ's name's sake, to be evilly spoken of for his name's sake, was an honorable thing to the person receiving that. Verse 27, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Before I get into that, a little bit of information about prophets. A lot of people want to know, well, where are all the prophets today? But here you had prophets, quite active in the early church. But before we get into that, I'd like to mention that now at this point, with the church expanding into Gentile regions, and especially with the growth in Antioch, the church could no longer be seen as a variant of Judaism. You know, at first it was. It could be seen from the outside point of view of the outsiders. You see the church growing up right there in Jerusalem. It was simply another Jewish sect because it was made up altogether of Jews. And they continued doing the things that Jews do, following the same customs and so forth. But now then, it has moved outside of those boundaries and into the Gentile world, and it can no longer be described or be thought of as just another Jewish sect, for it has now seen, as existing outside those boundaries of what was normally allowed within Judaism. The fact that you have such a mixed company, a mixed church, Jews and Gentiles together now, and having to learn to get along. So you have them together in one church. And so again, it can no longer be considered just another Jewish sect. Now this is very important because in the Roman world, Rome categorized religions and put them in basically two categories. There was religio licita, and the Jews, that's their religion. Judaism was considered religio licita, meaning it was a legitimate religion. It was a religion acknowledged by, approved by the Roman overlords, the Roman emperors. But there was another category called religio illicita. You can figure that one out, can't you? Not a legitimate religion. And more, as you see the separation from the synagogue and the church being seen as something other than a Jewish sect, then it moves into that category of religio illicita. And what will follow is the persecution of the Roman beast itself. You know, we read about that in Revelation chapter 13, the beast that rises out of the sea. Its initial form was Imperial Rome. Of course, it has existed in various forms through the ages and obviously will have an end time expression. But nevertheless, this is what happened. Not only were Jewish believers ultimately cut off from their unbelieving kinsmen, but they were also categorized along with people, a whole body, a whole new religion as it was looked upon, that was now considered illegitimate and illicit by the Romans. So they were on the outs with everybody. And this is what is beginning to happen here. We see it developing here. And even though we don't read about the Romans in the text, we know from history and from what we read later in Scripture that that's exactly what did happen. Now then, let's go on about the prophets in verse 27. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Prophets. Not talking about prophets from outside the church, but prophets within the church, within the body of Christ. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. Now, let's talk for a moment about prophets. First of all, you remember back in Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2, let's go back there and take a look at that. We emphasized at the time when we were there, but let's look at it again. And I believe I recall mentioning that a number of people over the years have asked about this. Well, where are all of these signs that it talks about here? In Acts chapter 2, and look at verse 17. Remember, Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's quoting from the prophet Joel, and it says, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Notice this, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And some people say, well, aren't we living in the last days? And if so, well, where are all these prophets? Well, you see, the point is that they had prophets in the early church. Meaning what? What did that signify to those people? That the last days had come. They did. And guess what? They had. Not the very end of history, but the last day. The latter era of God's plan. Now then, the Messiah had come. And now then, they'd come to that last phase before the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. From God's perspective, not our perspective. Remember, a day to Him is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. So from His perspective, the last days had come. And this signified the fact that there were prophets, that the gift of prophecy had been given to certain ones within the body of Christ. This signified to them that the time Joel spoke of had indeed come. And that's why they kept looking for the return of Messiah. That's why they kept looking for it. They expected Him to come before He actually did. That's not the only reason, but the disciples themselves, even before the day of Pentecost, before Christ ascended, they asked, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel?" That was their big concern. And that continued to be a concern. And as they see the fulfillment of these last day prophecies taking place here, then more and more they looked for the coming of Messiah. It's just that they didn't see the whole picture yet. We have a little bit more of it today because of all the centuries that have passed since that time. And so we now understand what last days means a little more clearly. So this was a signification that the last days, from God's perspective, had come. The last era of human history prior to the coming of the Lord and establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, what did they do exactly? What was the role of the prophets? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And first of all, verse 3. He's talking about tongues and the importance of speaking a language that can be understood. Otherwise, it's not edifying. He says, on the other hand, the one who prophesies, verse 3, speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So this was one of the things the prophets did. It was for encouraging people, for consoling them. It was for encouragement, for help, and so on. It was not just something to show off. Look, I predicted the future, and it came to pass. That was not it. The prophet's role, one of the prophet's role, was to exhort, to encourage, to edify. If it's not edifying, it was not any good. Now look also at verse 29, same chapter, verse 29. He says, let two or three prophets... So they had prophets in the church in Corinth. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one. In other words, it has to be done in an orderly way. You can all prophesy one by one so why? What is the purpose? All may learn and all be encouraged. That's the purpose. That's a major purpose the prophets had. They were to exhort the brethren. They were to edify them, to encourage them. But from time to time, also look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5. That when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This is the mystery that we're talking about earlier. The secret that was withheld from the ages, but now being revealed by who? Apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So this is doctrinal truth here. This is heavy theological truth. That was a role of the prophets as well as the apostles. And finally, there's one other thing that from time to time the prophets did, not every day, but it's something that they did from time to time, and that is they would make predictions. Receive a revelation about something that was going to happen, and they would make predictions. We think in terms of prophets we're all familiar with Gene Dixon, with Edgar Casey, and some of these well-known prophets who claim to receive revelations about the future. We think in those terms. We've been conditioned to think in those terms. But the prophets here in the New Testament, they were people who, that's not all they did. But from time to time, they did. And back here in Acts chapter 11, we see that Agabus did make such a prediction. Again, verse 28, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the earth. This took place in the days of Claudius. In other words, it really did happen, just like Agabus had said it would. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Talking about the Christian brethren there, their fellow believers in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, think about this. The message of truth originated in Jerusalem. You might say that Jerusalem was the mother church. And that the church... Well, because it was born in the heart of Jewish culture, and it was Jewish in character. And now it's the receiving church, the Church of Antioch, the offspring church, as it were. The church, it's now Antioch's turn to serve. the receiving church now will serve the church that gave it birth, as it were. In other words, the daughter church of Antioch honors her mother in Jerusalem, thus obeying the commandment of God. And in so doing, she honors her father in heaven. And you know, that's the greater lesson here, is that the church has this responsibility. This is something that can be neglected, but the body of Christ, we're told that when one member suffers, all suffer. We're all to rejoice together, bear each other's burdens, and so on. And here you see a prime example of that. They perceived that it was their responsibility to be of assistance in this physical way to their brothers and sisters who lived in Jerusalem. And it's something certainly that we can learn from today, something that all generations of the church that Jesus built and is building should adhere to, and be careful and be sure that they do honor their Heavenly Father in such a way. Well, that's the end of the chapter, and we'll stop it there, and next time we'll take up the story of the church that Jesus built in chapter 12.